for lending Alan to us as a trustee. Is that not on? I love technology when it works. It is, okay. Maybe somebody needs to crank it up. Thank you so much for your support for the college over many years, your faithful support. We've been through some challenging times recently, but this year we're hoping to get close to the black, if not into the black, and that's really quite an encouragement for us. And of course, the biggest thing that encourages us is what happens with graduates. And despite all of the challenges that have gone on through the course of trying to find a president, which I don't understand why anybody wouldn't want to be president of Alberta Bob College, it's actually a fantastic little community of learners, and particularly because of graduates that graduate. This year we had 12 that graduated from the college. Four of them were from one of our very unique programs called the PACE program, which is an adult learner program that any one of you could actually sign up for. It's video conference, and you know that one of the new trends today is to find people that are really gifted within your own congregation and train them up right within the context of your own congregation. And four of our graduates, that's exactly what happened. And there's a church planter who's planting a church in Northeast Calgary. There's a brilliant young guy called Jared, who is the head of a house church, one of 28 house churches that are part of Center Street Church in Calgary. There's a youth pastor in Lethbridge, and there is our own pastor, I keep forgetting, Martin. Martin is our minister of pastoral visitation, a wonderful guy who has this gift for visiting people, shut-ins and so forth, and training others to visit shut-ins. And he just graduated. And he graduated with a 3.95 average. I still want to know what happened to the other 5% out of four, but he's a really good guy. And, of course, we've had Jason involved in that program as well, and hoping to get him back involved in that program at some point. But it's really gratifying to see what happens to our graduates. And your funding that we depend upon actually does make a huge difference to the kingdom at large. And we're deeply, deeply grateful for that. Your prayers for the college, and of course, lending us Alan and other people that have helped out over the years as trustees. I love that communion meditation. He said he was on staff, so I was going to say, if he's not on staff, hire him. The Lord said. He said in response to a question from a Jewish leader, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But to another question to somebody else, he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. And Jesus is never going to let us get away with kind of a Gnostic theoretical understanding of the faith. That if we love God, we love one another. And that's a lot of that has to do with the passage that we're going to look at today. Luke's account of the life of Jesus and his early followers is my favorite part of the New Testament. And it's fantastic to reflect on our spiritual roots. The Hebrew writer puts it this way, don't forget about those who taught you God's message. Remember what kinds of lives they lived and try to have a faith like theirs. 13:7. And Acts helps us to do that. It's so easy to forget in an age of experience, so easy to forget the shoulders that we stand on. And yet we do forget to the great peril of faith and life. Some of you may remember John Steinbeck's novel, The Grapes of Wrath, where he tells the story of a family migrating during the 1930s in the Great Depression from Oklahoma to California. And the Okie family is told by the dad not to waste vital packing space on photographs, China dog, and other artifacts of their life together. There's just no room, they're told, for unnecessary things. And in the midst of the panic, to get on with it, to get on with the journey, one of the children asks this question that we need to hear: but how shall we know it's really us when we arrive without our past? And I'm convinced that much of the core of our faith in this day and age has been hollowed out with the same forgetfulness. And I think it has huge implications for not only our own life, but for the fruit of our faith that this passage in Acts chapter 12 to 13, 12 reminds us of this morning. I'm going to wave, and it's actually to the projectionist. So when I wave like this, you can wave back if you want to. But I'm actually waving to the PowerPoint person. So that's the first slide. A significant reminder of this particular passage is that Christianity did not start out as a European religion, but as a global faith that emerged from another global faith called Judaism. And we can look at this passage and call it the first missionary journey, in which we think of a bunch of guys sitting around in a war room plotting how the gospel is going to take over the world. But most of that picture of things unfolds within a very Western understanding of human control that we take such great pride in. Or we can perhaps read it as a pattern of mission activity and identify the key ingredients of this passage, which we'll read in just a moment. Faithful companions, faithful prayer, faithful congregational support, faithful empowerment by the Holy Spirit. And all of those things are great things in mission work, but the focus on bottled technique belies the European assumptions about how the gospel came to the whole world in the first place. Yale historian Laman Sani, who converted from Islam to Christianity, has written a little tiny book, which is a great little book. Grab it sometime if you have a chance. Whose Religion is Christianity? And it's a book about the emergence in the last 50 years of Christianity as a global faith. And it's a picture, really, of what's happening for the first time since the first century, that Christianity is emerging almost on its own as a global faith, particularly in China and Africa. And he says this, quote, "Christianity has emerged in China and Africa particularly without any of the institutional frameworks and technological containers that we often think are essential. There are no PowerPoints, no guitars," nothing against guitars or PowerPoints, "or sound systems, no buildings, no strategic planning meetings, no boards, and no church planting organizations." But wow, it happens. Well, how does it happen? This passage in Acts 13 is God's megaphone saying to us that the message of love for the world, God's megaphone saying the message of love for the world is my idea, and I'll bring it my way. Just hearts overflowing with love for me and for others within the circumstances that they're in. And this morning I want to try to get close to what I believe is going on in this particular passage. And that is that it's a story of joyful surrender to God's generosity. Let's read the passage together. If you have your Bible, it's Acts chapter 12, verse 25, and we'll read to 13, verse 12. Starting with verse 25 of chapter 12. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission. Their mission was to take an offering to people who were hungry, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark, who's the author of our Matthew Mark, second gospel. Now there were at Antioch, verse 1 of chapter 13, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for thus his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, for the first time in the story here, his Roman name, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now behold, the Lord's hand is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. So I want to focus on two things this morning. One is that where witnesses to God's love go, strangers will love him too. And the second point I will make, hopefully, is where witnesses to God's love go, strongholds will be broken down. Where witnesses to God's love go, strangers will love him too. A little bit of background, and I apologize if this is review for you, but I think this is really, really important, because this passage is actually a fulfillment of a promise that Jesus made at the beginning of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6 to 8, the apostles had asked Jesus, "Is it at this time that you are going to be restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And their question was a loaded one. They believed that the kingdom was limited in scope geographically. Will you restore the kingdom to Israel? They believed that the kingdom was limited temporally or in time. Will you restore the kingdom at this time? With the assumed question, can we spend the rest of our life being your bodyguards? And they believed that the kingdom was limited methodologically. Will you restore, do a little touch-up on Israel or David's kingdom, the kingdom of David, only with Jesus riding the white horse this time, and the apostles again as the honor guard. And Jesus' response was essentially this: strike three, you're out. This is amazing. I spend 4 or 5 years with people, and I know how frustrating it can be, but can you imagine Jesus, after his crucifixion, after his resurrection, having still this kind of misunderstanding about his kingdom? These guys had walked with him for 3 years. 3 years. And they'd missed it. Jesus says it's, first of all, not for you to know the times and the seasons that are fixed by God's authority. The kingdom of God is God's idea. And it will break out and finally be finalized by him in his time. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses. Not soldiers with swords, not people who are going to bring the kingdom and power it down, but you're going to be witnesses. You know the word witness, what it's translated from the Greek word, it's martus. Martus. Get the connection? Martyr. Someone who is willing to invest themselves in something, no matter the cost, bear witness to that truth, no matter the cost to themselves. You shall be my witnesses. Whereabouts? In Jerusalem, in Samaria, and all Judea, and to the remotest parts of the earth. Well, welcome to the remotest parts of the earth. Antioch. Okay. Matthew gave the commission as a command. As you go, make disciples, teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. But Luke's great commission is a promise. Luke's great commission is right here. That you shall be my witnesses. You shall be my witnesses. If you give your life to me, if you surrender your life to me, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Chapter 13 is about Antioch, the uttermost parts. And you know, there's many critical incidents or turning points in the Christian story. But the ability of these early witnesses to translate God's love, not for Jewish ears, but for Gentile ears, is one of those huge, huge turning points. It's why we're here in Grand Prairie in early May of 2014. But just why? Just why? Why Antioch? Of all the places on earth, why Antioch? Jesus' own ministry had, in fact, signaled a larger map than just Judea, just Judaism, as his project. You remember lots of the stories that went outside of Judaism. The Syrophoenician woman who was healed. The story of the demoniac and the pigs in the land of the Gadarenes. And, you know, who knows where the land of the Gadarenes are? There's some people that think that it was actually someplace in Spain. That's outside of... And that the storm that took place when they're on their way there was actually on the Mediterranean. But who knows? Anyways, it's outside of Judea. And the Samaritan woman, of course, the woman at the well, you all familiar with that one, whose testimony, according to John, was the reason for Samaritan belief. Many believed on account of her testimony to who he was. But here in our text today, it's happening not in a few isolated encounters with these guys, but in a flood, a veritable flood. God is moving in a world where every inch is holy ground, where every person is a potential image bearer, restored to their image. And Stephen's incredibly courageous testimony that God can't be managed, whether through temples or territories or sin management manipulations, or any other human device or control, cause the rocks to start to fly at him. His claim that God dwells in faithful, surrendered human hearts cost him his life. But his death was a little bit like throwing water on a gasoline fire. And my students, when I teach this part of the book of Acts, say, well, let's go see what that's like. And I foolishly surrendered to that idea, and we went and experimented with throwing gas or water on a gasoline fire. It's not a good idea. Followers of Jesus, though, in this particular fire, were scattered from Jerusalem after Stephen's death. The devil really overstepped himself, didn't he? If they wanted to shut this show down, you don't persecute people. And everywhere they went in the Mediterranean world, little bonfires started up. They gathered in all kinds of places. They traveled west to Cyprus. Some went west to North Africa, some south, some east. Others traveled north to Damascus, where Paul, you remember the story of his conversion, he'd been sent to shut down the show, and in modern Lebanon. And some went even further north to modern Antakya, Turkey, or Antioch. Historian Andrew Walls calls the early church a grassroots movement of compassion. That seems particular to the case in Antioch. In fact, when the first Christians came to Antioch, they shared the message of Jesus only with the Jews. But there are some unsung heroes back in Acts 11:20 following who are spontaneous minutemen for the gospel. They couldn't contain it. They couldn't contain it. Men of Cyprus and Cyrene, that's North Africa, who came to Antioch and shared the news with the Greeks without permission. Nobody could keep it down. And I'd sure like to know more about these boys, and someday I will. But Gentiles flooded into the church. The text says that the hand of the Lord was upon that assembly, and it multiplied. The harvest was dropping off the vines. It became such a well-established church that 12 years after Stephen's death, by 46 AD, when the great famine in Judea occurred, Barnabas and Saul delivered this wonderful gift, offering for hungry people so they could buy food. And as today's text opens in Acts 12:25, Barnabas and Saul, together with John Mark, have returned to Antioch after delivering that gift. The Antioch church was such a consistent springboard for the mission to the whole world. It was indeed the cradle of Gentile Christianity. And yes, it was true that Antioch herself was strategic. God is and does use social and cultural things that go on around us for his purposes and for the dissemination of his love. A lot of Christians I meet think the world is going to hell in the handbasket. Well, not quite. God uses, there's the image of God, there's the image in God in every human being, there's the image of God in all aspects of culture. And even here, in Antioch, you can imagine how this might have happened. Antioch is the most cosmopolitan city, probably in the world at that time. It was part of the Silk Road of commerce and trade, where the great civilizations of the East and West, Western Mediterranean, met. Rome, Athens, Semitic cultures, Indian cultures, Persian cultures, they all came together in Antioch. If you went to the market in Antioch, hold your nose. There's probably all kinds of different smells that you've never smelt there. Spices that you've never smelt. Silks, textiles, and so forth that are very, very strange. Languages that you probably never heard. But you probably wouldn't notice it because everybody's a foreigner. in Antioch. Everybody's from away. And so there is this reality about Antioch itself. But there's something else going on in the Antioch assembly that makes it the spear point of Gentile mission, the cradle of Gentile Christianity. And we've already seen one clue of this in the offering for the church in Judea. They were generous toward those outside their own community, outside their own assembly. They shared with their neighbors, the ones living near them, not just those of their own clan and heritage of faith. These men of Cyprus and North Africa who dared to share the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection could not abide the thought that this was not for everybody. They could not abide it, and they couldn't keep it in. And forgiveness is for all, belonging is for all, God's love is for all. The privilege of following the Savior of the world is for all, the whole world. And the proof of their generosity was this tidal wave of Gentiles who received the word with gladness. The text also gives evidence that they were generous toward each other. Notice who the leaders in the congregation are. This is no family compact, no tribal stronghold or religious cronyism going on here. It is clear this is simply not a monocultural church with all one color. Interesting. Which is possible, of course, in a world where generosity flows. Who are they? Well, there's Barnabas, this Hellenistic Jew, a convert to Judaism from being a Gentile, being a Hellen, a Greek, raised in Cyprus, who had followed Jesus early on. And if you live in a world where who you know makes a difference, you'd want to know Barnabas in the early church. He was the ticket to get you to the next stage. Not Paul, but Barnabas. Barnabas was the one that introduced, you remember, Paul to all the suspicious believers in Jerusalem that he was trying to throw into jail. Barnabas is the one that says, no, guys, listen, this Saul guy is solid. He's one of us. And believe him and listen to his teaching. And so there's Barnabas. There's Simeon called Niger. Niger is Latin for black. It's the N-word. Was he black? We don't really know. But good possibility, the way names happen in ancient times. And there was Lucius of Cyrene of North Africa, and Manaen, who was a foster child within the wealth and the privilege of the Herodian family, the ruling class of Judea. And then there was Saul, a Greek-speaking Roman citizen and once a rising star in Judaism. This is an amazing concoction. Of people. It's kind of like the energy drink that my wife makes for me to try and hide my vegetables. There's strawberries and grapefruit and oranges and a little bit of mango to sweeten it up, but there's lettuce and cucumber and I don't know what all, some seeds of different sorts. And she gets me to swallow this for breakfast and it keeps me going till noon. But this group of people is amazing. Their names are Greek, Roman, Jewish. Their socioeconomic situation, we can imagine, is very, very different from somebody who's been raised in Herod's court to kind of an outcast of Judaism now, Paul, who has to work with his hands for the rest of his life. All kinds of difference, economic. And then to throw in, there's different gifts. Prophets and teachers, at least, from this text. You know, this group of guys look a lot like our PACE class at ABC. About 30% of our students in the PACE class are not white. They're from Africa, from Nigeria, from India, from Latin America. They're from all over the world. And that's kind of what's going on here. So generosity toward each other, generosity toward those outside. But there's something else going on in this text about the generosity of the congregation. And that has to do with their generosity beyond friends and strangers, their generosity toward God. And it's been a very, very strange phrase in this text. And it only occurs here in the Bible. It's this expression that says, while they were ministering to God, while they were ministering to the Lord. What do you mean, ministering to the Lord? What does the Lord need that he needs somebody to minister to him? The specific word minister is used three times, this specific word, is used three times in the New Testament and only here in reference to God. It means to serve at one's own expense. To serve at one's own expense. Almost like witness. Someone willing to, you know, spend themselves for the sake of some, because they, not because they have to, because they want to. They love God and they love each other. And here they love God. To serve at one's own expense. It's used in Hebrews as well, describing the ministry of the Levitical priesthood. Okay? So leaders who are serving at their own expense. So this whole notion of ministering to the Lord would not be uncharacteristic of these men who knew the story of the cross. The story of the one God who came in the flesh to lay down his life. The one who abandoned his very own life that we should follow out of love, out of a loving response for him. But ministering to the Lord would have been incredibly strange to Gentile ears. Incredibly strange to Gentile ears. And I'll tell you why. The Gentile, when he heard the word God, did not think about relationship of any sort. The Gentile, when he heard about God, would have worshipped to appease the gods. He would have tried to desperately hope the gods would notice him and act favorably toward him. To manipulate the gods with various sacrifices and bodily offerings, but never to enter into anything that would look like a relationship with the gods. Whether it was Apollo, who had a huge temple in Antioch, the god of beauty, poetry, and prosperity, or Venus, the goddess of love in Cyprus, or any other of the Greek gods, Zeus, the god of war and the rising sun, Dionysius, the god of wine and the party, Athena, the goddess of intelligence and skill, go down the list. Not a single one of these gods cared about human beings. In fact, the thing that qualified a Greek god to be a Greek god is the word apatheia. And you've got it. They didn't care. They were apathetic. They're interested in power. Every one of them is interested in power. Every one of them is egocentric. Every one of them is about themselves. They're not a god for others. You want to know where the root of the fertile seedbed, the gasoline tank that ignited this thing for the Gentile world? You don't have to go any further than the first two lines of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father. Our Father. And of course, the very message that God was a God for others. That God had come to dwell with humankind and to give himself that humankind could be restored to who they were created to be. You know, this is either utter foolishness, which of course for many who thought of a crucified God was, or it was the hope that every human heart longs for. Simply because we're created to love God, to depend on Him, and to live out of the storehouse of who He is through His grace and His provision and His goodness and His justice and His truth, to do the good that He has prepared for us to do from the foundation of the earth. The Greco-Roman boys of Antioch had received the message. And as they were praying and fasting and ministering to the Lord, seeking Him, loving Him, honoring Him, yearning for Him and fasting that they might yearn for Him more, the Holy Spirit directed them, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them to." And after fasting and prayer, they laid their hands on them, identifying Barnabas and Saul as the Antioch church's own work, and sent them on their way. If the flood of the Gentiles coming into the Antiochian church is any indication, the Gentile world is ready, where witnesses to God's love go, strangers will love Him too. It's interesting that there is not a word in this passage about where they ought to go. There's no specific places mentioned. Actually, if you're filled with the generosity of God for the whole world, any place will do. And so they set out for Cyprus, where Barnabas had been raised. And you can maybe hear the conversation between Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas says, "Well, you know, Barnabas the encourager, Barnabas the generous one, Barnabas maybe taking the lead here, Barnabas saying, I know some folks back home that just don't know this God who loves us and has given himself for us. Let's go home to my home, to Cyprus, and preach the gospel." And Paul says, "Why not?" Okay. I don't know whether that happened, but I can picture it because of what's going on within the hearts of these people. Cyprus was a Roman island, and the scene as well of my second point, which is a little bit briefer here, that witnesses to God's love will see strongholds fall. This, too, is interestingly a fulfillment of Jesus' promise. You remember in Luke's first book, the book of Luke, in 4:18, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he picks up the book of Isaiah in the temple. And in 4:18 it says, Jesus reading from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor and to proclaim release to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty all who are oppressed." Jesus demonstrated throughout his ministry that God is the God who hates one thing. He hates exclusion. Much of his teaching was really a deconstruction of the power systems of exclusion that had developed in Second Temple Judaism. He is very clear that those who do exclude, regardless of their claim to moral and spiritual superiority, are themselves on the outside of God's desire for life. You know the story of the cleansing of the temple. That wasn't about money. That was about access. The only time in the story of Jesus that we have a story of Jesus with a whip in his hand. Jesus hated exclusion. And he was prepared to do just about anything to make that exclusion go away. This is why this initial encounter of the gospel in Cyprus is such an interesting story. The Roman governor of the island, or proconsul, wants to hear the word of Jesus. Elymas, a false Jewish prophet and magician, doesn't want the governor to give it a thought. And Saul, now called Paul, his Roman name for the first time, says the following: "You son of the devil, you are full of deceit and villainy. Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, unable to see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist came upon him, and he wandered, seeking people who would lead him by the hand. All of a sudden, a guy who is in total control is no longer in total control. And the proconsul believed when he saw what happened, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Word deed, astonishment. At one level, for those of us raised in traditions of tolerance, we'd probably just as soon this story not be in the Bible. The way we read the world is that it's a pretty good place. And don't like finding out that the way things are is not always good. We don't like to find out that people still lie and deceive to promote their own interests and control. We ourselves sometimes enable the pillaging of people created in the image of God by concealing the evil in polite language. Isn't Elymas entitled to his opinion? Or our grid of cool moral judgment, in our grid of cool moral judgment, we delude ourselves that everything can work out without there ever being anybody being told they're wrong. And so we say, why should Elymas be an audiovisual of God's involvement in history? All of these questions, of course, are underwritten by certain Western notions of moral virtue. Specifically, that tolerance is the highest and the best. But this scripture dares to interrupt us. It says, yeah, tolerance is okay, but it's a shabby second cousin to hospitality and embrace. Who really wants to be put up with? I don't want to be put up with. Do you want to be put up with? Elymas' stylized syncretism, which sounds so contemporary. There are all kinds of ways to God, aren't there, after all? Turns out to be quite exclusionary. Even abusive. Deceiving someone, another human being, that God's ways as revealed in history are of no consequence. So how does the one who has encountered the God who is love, who is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth, and has room for all and wants to embrace all, how does he encounter deceit and destruction? Well, he gets stirred up. He hates it. And on behalf of all of the excluded, the dispossessed, the mocked, the dehumanized of the earth, whether they are demoniacs in the graveyard that Jesus deals with, or a Roman governor on a Mediterranean island called Cyprus, they confront it. And in the name of Jesus, strongholds are broken down. Only the God who is pure love, only the God of history who is pure love, has the capacity to embrace all. Where witnesses of God's love go, strongholds will be broken down. And those strongholds include a more populated universe than some of us are used to thinking about, with devil and sons. Just the first way, first world way, or first century way of talking about things? I don't think so. Who are intent on deceit and lies and undermining the good and straight path set before all. In this passage, Christian mission is in some ways combat. Paul will later say, we grapple with rulers of this present darkness, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the world behind what we see. And so this passage is actually another one of those face-offs in the Bible between those who worship the God of their own imagination and the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a difference between the two. The face-off between the God who embraces and the apathetic, non-caring, non-embracing, exclusionary gods, selfish gods of the Gentiles. And God wants his love to flow freely. The devil doesn't. And Elymas lies, tries to turn the tap off. From this perspective, it's not hard to understand this story. The God who wants to embrace all resists those who don't. Deceivers who keep people trapped in the prison of their guilt, their shame, their worthlessness, their inadequacy, are jailers of the human spirit. They will be resisted by the one who came to set the prisoners free. Jesus said, I've come to release all who are oppressed by the devil. And here it is. Elymas is blinded for a time and caused to have others lead him, a kind of enforced fast from human control. You know, hospitality can't be hospitality without a threshold across which we invite people. And generosity rides on a generous spirit that itself resists those who refuse to be generous. In conclusion, this passage points to, I believe, two realities. Where witnesses of God's love go, strangers will love him too. And where they go, strongholds will be broken down. But this points to one point that I really want to make out of this passage in conclusion. And that is that God wants to make people whole. He wants everybody whole. It's his idea. It's not mine. It's not my theory. He wants everybody at this dance. You know, like the three little kids up here. Heaven is in my heart. He wants everybody dancing that song. And so when God wants to do his work in the world, he looks around for hearts that are surrendered, that are full of his love. And he looks for hands that aren't like this, but like this. And he says, oh, there's a community down there in Antioch that I can work through, a conduit of my love and grace to the whole world. And, you know, maybe he looks down on this May morning and he says, you know, there's a group of people in this city called Grand Prairie. And maybe I can work through them because I see hearts surrendered and I see hands open. God seems to inevitably choose those conduits for his love. And so, you know, this is not about doing more. It's not about doing more. It's about surrender. It's about surrender to the love and the desire of God for all people. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. So let me leave you with this question to respond to. If your heart and my heart is full of love this morning, overflowing with the love of the Lord Jesus, who would you visit with today? How about someone with a strange name, like Miley, or Estefania Nires, or runs swiftly like a horse? Got any friends that have names like that? Or Brianna Chopandra? Aren't these generous encounters what living the dream is all about? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for who you are and for your amazing love for humankind. A God who uses one word in the mouth of John to describe yourself. God, you are love, and we are the recipients of that. Help us, Father, not to hold it in some sort of colonial way, but help us, Father, to hold it with open, surrendered hearts and open hands, that others might know and experience your love too. Thank you, Father, for your amazing love. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you very much.